as quickly as we can from Acts of the Apostles and chapter 20. Would you do me the privilege, please, of reading from 17 to 38 whilst I'm talking so that we can conserve the minutes? 17 through 38. The key comes from the area of verse 19. This is Acts 20, 17 through 38, the key being verse 19. Paul is talking and giving a charge to the elders at Ephesus. And here we have an inspired portrait, I believe, of the true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's called children, according to Romans 8:16. Also, he has called us into his service, and he delights to call us his servants. Paul records that for us in Philippians 1:1. In Acts 20 and verse 19, we have the expression serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. He talks in a most personal manner. Now, we need to see the characteristics of the servants of the Lord. And we are looking, our study is called by a new name from Isaiah 62, verse 2. And we have looked at jewels and sons and so on. And now we come to servants. We talk about servitude and being a servant. But what does it mean to be a servant? Here are some of the characteristics of a true servant of the Lord Jesus. The first is a surrendered will. There has to become in us a surrendered will. In verse 19, the word is serve. In Ephesians 3 and verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that the idea contained in this word serve is that of a slave and a bond slave. And as is recorded for us in Ephesians 3:1, we're prisoners. Now there are two types of slaves. There are willing slaves and there are unwilling slaves. There are servants that are willing servants of our Lord Jesus and those that are servants by default. That's a great shame. I'm hoping that through the teaching of this year and through the development of our maturity into the new year, by this time next year, we will have a group of people who will be able to say, I will volunteer because I qualify. Now, our Constitution says two things, that a person has to be eligible and that they have to qualify according to Scripture. And we sometimes get those two mixed in our minds. Don't get them mixed. There is the eligibility and then there is the qualification that is scriptural. And I'm hoping that amongst the men of this church, including young men, there are men who can say to our nomination board, I am scripturally qualified. I'm prepared to listen to the board to say if I'm eligible. There are two things. And we need to see that. Because we should never be servants by default. That is, there's nobody else to put on the board. So I go back on. Or I'll volunteer. Oh, well, somebody's got to be on it. I'll go. I'd rather go into battle with too few soldiers than too many that shouldn't be there. I'd rather do a Gideon than do an Ahab. Let's be very sure that we don't get overconfident and act like Saul. Let's remain mavericks if necessary, as was David. Let us make sure our wills are surrendered. There are so many scriptures, but there isn't the time to develop this very clearly. But if a person is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means he is prepared and has laid down his will, so that What Christ wants, he wants. And he lays down all right to himself. And now the supreme thing to him is to serve the Lord Jesus. And that's it. And I have to ask this congregation, including myself, has there been a time when we have deliberately handed over our will to Jesus Christ, our Lord? The scriptures that are in front of me here, Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8, Acts 9, verse 6, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. And if we take those things into consideration and ask ourselves, have I personally delivered my will at the foot of the cross and said, Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, I am yours, then we have a surrendered will. The second thing we discover in this verse 19 of Acts 20 is this, that the second characteristic of a true servant of Jesus has a humble mind. Look at verse 19, where the apostle says, with all humility of mind. An interesting thing. He says, I am humble. Now that blows the minds of the clichéists who say that if you know that you're humble, you've just blown your humility. Nonsense. You know when you're humble and you know when you are unhumble. I think if we were to ask those that know they're humble to stand, those that are super spiritual would be suddenly amazed. I honestly believe that there are in this congregation tonight some of the most humble people I've met. And that's not flattery, it's an observation, and it's a praise because you've developed humility, and humility is a thing that you develop in your character. That's praiseworthy. Flattery is when I say to you, oh, what a beautiful face you've got, or what a splendid nose, or what funny-looking ears. That's flattery. But praise is when you have personally developed your inner person. In Matthew 11:28, we read of the lowliness of mind. We read about it. And the Apostle Paul is very implicit. He says, I know I'm humble. With all humility of mind, if there is one company of people on earth free from pride, it has to be the Lord's people, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be that there is no place for the self-seeking in the true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he had a humble mind. You can see this taught by Jesus in Matthew 20 and verses 26 through 27, John 13 verses 1 through 15, and by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 verses 3 through 8. In the true servant, humility is the greatest virtue, meekness or Christ-likeness, and where there is a humble mind, the devil can gain no ground. I would shout that from the mountaintops if I thought it would help, but I know it won't. But when we see the devil at work in a congregation of people, it's simply because there is a lack of lowliness of mind. He gains no ground when there is a lowliness of mind. Where this gift of grace of humility is missing, Satan will very soon gain a place in the hearts and lives of the people. The third characteristic that we discover in this 19th verse is a compassionate heart. Look at the apostle as he says, with many tears, cast your eyes, please, on into verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I ask you a question, as I ask my own heart, when did we with tears concern ourselves with each other? It's not sufficient to justify myself, nor is it sufficient for us to justify ourselves. It is not sufficient for us to turn the words and explain the meanings and come up with what we think was really meant. It has to be that we cast our crowns before the Lord and with tears. A young minister was sitting in my office this morning. He was asking me about the ministry, and he said, What do you think I need to learn? And I said to him, something like this: one thing you need to learn, young man, is to cry. He said, I didn't learn that at college, and you never will in seminary either. In seminary, you're taught to be rather hard because you're rather clever. But I believe earnestly until the ministers of God learn to cry, the people will be proud. I don't care for exhibitions in pulpits. It always unnerves me if I'm sitting in the pew and a minister is crying in front of a congregation. There's no excuse for a man never to cry in his study. I have a reading Bible, I have a praying Bible. And I reckon that a praying Bible should soon lose its color from the tear stains that damage it. Alas, I confess, a compassionate heart evades most of us. Romans 9, verses 2 through 3 also indicate this: how this man of tears puts you and I to abject shame. How cold we often are. Said I to this young man, he said to me, what's the virtue of praying for every member of your congregation each day? I said, well, you've only got a congregation of 40, 50 people. That should only take you about 4 hours a day. And as you pray for those people, you will get to know those people so well. And they will understand that you know them and see right through them, and you'll be able to comprehend their spiritual need before they have any knowledge that they have a need, so that God can enact His word through the minister. Before they call, I answer. That won't happen 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 4 weeks in the month, and 12 months in the year, but it should happen. We should learn to have a compassionate, weeping heart. Few people know how to weep over the sins and over the souls of other people. Alas, we can spend hours in criticism, but not even moments in tearfulness. Yet, Paul shed tears of penitence. He shed tears of love. He shed tears of fellowship with the Lord in his sufferings over sinners and saints. Psalm 126, verse 6, and Ephesians 4:32 are just two scriptures we need to peruse. Some years ago, I was giving a dissertation in front of ministers in Oregon, and there was a very famous theologian sitting in the congregation that I didn't know about, or I wouldn't have said half the things I said. I would have been so nervous I wouldn't have said anything at all. Which may sound strange, but it happens. Well, I don't know, I wouldn't have said anything at all. But I would have said, I would have been clever instead of honest. And during the course of that dissertation, I said something about ministers weeping. And I said, reminded them of an illustration from their own fellowship. A man in Portland had been taken by immorality, and the man from the time he had been exposed to the time I met him, which was a space of 2 years, had not been visited by one of his brethren. Not one of his brethren. This is in the town of Portland, city of Portland, where there are, I believe, 30 some CBA churches. And most of them are thriving, and not one. But then if you add up all the deacon boards, there are an average of about a dozen men on every deacon board in those churches. It makes 360 in round figures of men. And not one had been near him. Now we may say, oh, well, that's in Portland. It wouldn't happen down here. Oh, yes, it would. Because if it's not in our congregation, we don't even know about it most of the time. It would happen here. Know why? There are not many brethren weeping for brethren. And the dear Apostle Paul, you can criticize old Paul for being a cantankerous little man, fussy. You can jump all over him for being too theological. You can jump on him for being a man that crossed his T's and dotted his I's. But there's one thing you've got to admit. In the midst of it all, he wept for his brethren. Why should we ever discipline a person in the church? Because we're offended? Because we're ashamed? That isn't what the scripture says. So that we may reinstate them. That's what the scripture says. We discipline and slam the door tight behind them. That isn't what the scripture says. The scripture says, tell them they're wrong and love them back into fellowship. Now, if they're unrepentant, then it's goodbye. We separate then ourselves from them. But if you look at Paul, with enormous patience did he enter into such things. Well, I've got to hurry. The fourth characteristic you will discover in verse 19 of Acts 20 is a steadfast spirit. A servant must be a person of a steadfast spirit. Testings which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The apostle was tested, and in the New Testament, we discover him tested over and over again. Notice the tremendous testings of the Apostle Paul himself. He's not talking about somebody else's experience, but his own. Our powerful enemy tries to get us down. Ask my wife. She can attest how got down I can get. Our enemy tries to get us down. And when we're down, he tries to heap all kinds of things upon us. That's his object. He wants to put us down, keep us down, and never let us back up. But if we admit the truth, our chief enemy is no one less than ourselves. So we read, or rather we need, the grace of God. We need grit as well as grace. Grit. We need a steadfast spirit. Proverbs 24:10, 1 Corinthians 15:58 remind us over again that the Lord says, fear not, be strong. Hey, fear not, be strong. When I was going to come to this country, all the bureaucratic nonsense that I had to go through was alarming. And I was in a fit of depression in Canada. The family were in England, selling up, getting ready to move out to Canada to meet me to come to America. And I was in such a fit of depression, I phoned a friend of mine, and I didn't tell him why I'd phoned him, and I didn't tell him why, what was on my heart. I just shot the breeze for a few minutes. I needed to hear a friendly voice. And Sheldon Benn said to me, right across the nonsense that I was talking, he said, Cyril Stevens, your father hasn't brought you this far to leave you in the lurch. Trust him. Be strong. Well, I was a very strong person. Everybody knew that. I could trust him. Everybody knew that. Boy, I needed those words at that minute. I really did. I find King David discouraged beyond all imagination at Ziklag. His family taken prisoner, all his men's family taken prisoner, all their booty stolen, all their houses burned to the ground, and I find him, his own men turning against him, and they want to stone him, they want to throw him out as rubbish. It's his fault. It's always somebody's fault. And we read these beautiful words, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. Isn't that lovely? There's no courage in one another sometimes, but there always is in the Lord. We need grit because we become very fearful, we get fearful, and when we are weak, we have no strength, but then are we the strongest? Pardon? Because we are servants of the Lord Jesus. Now here is a great unit. I shall take a little extra time past the hour to explain this. But I want to share it with you because there are exactly five things after the introduction that you must get some glimpse of understanding. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." When I was going to leave La Grande, before that, when I was going to leave Tacoma, before that, when I was going to leave our church in Chesham, before that, when I left the church in the slums of London, this verse became mighty precious because I could truly say to those congregations, I have not stood still, I've been diligent, I've gone about you from house to house, publicly I've spoken, and I've shown you personally, I have kept nothing back. Talking to the board of this church, I said these words to them, and I remember them quite distinctly. Some of you are here and will remember them on recall. I said, "Don't imagine that I'm something I'm not. What you see is what you get, and that's all there is. I'm only a preacher." It's typified in this verse. And I never want to be anywhere else. I never want to play politics. Really. There are no politics to be played except for politicians. And I'm not meaning Don Santee and the local people around here. I'm talking about church, ecclesiastical politics, denominational nonsense and all that stuff. One of the problems we face in our day, and I say this a little boldly, knowing that John's going to Missouri and can snitch on me if he wants, but you know, one of the real problems in CBA of this day, at this hour, is we have no one person standing up and saying, "Follow me." And we have no leadership where we feel that, boy, there is a man of God. And there's so much politicking going on, it's disgraceful, even in our treasure denomination that I think so highly of, that from that previous statement, you might misunderstand me, but I think so highly of CBA. I think it's one of the best organizations in the world. But I think our problem is, verse 20, we have not lived as a denomination, and maybe this church, certainly many churches have not lived according to this verse, because many ministers have not lived according to this verse. Because there is not a clear conscience. The true servant of Jesus Christ must have a clear conscience. Kept nothing back that was profitable. Listen to Paul. He says, "I didn't hold anything back that was profitable to you." Not profitable to me, profitable to you. "I kept nothing back. Everything that God showed me on your behalf, I gave it to you. I became the channel through which God shone his great lantern." "I kept nothing back that was profitable to those to whom the Apostle Paul ministered." All who serve the Lord Jesus should be able to say that expression. Acts 23 and verse 1, Acts 24 and verse 16, we discover that the Apostle Paul was never perfect, but oh, he just did administrate and he did challenge and he did pour out the ministry that God had allowed him. Paul made many mistakes. He failed often one way and another, But no one could justly point the finger to him of accusation that he had not administered the word of God. He could look the elders in the face and say, I've done my best. And they couldn't prove or say otherwise. Look at verse 18 of this 20th chapter. When they were come to Paul, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You've seen me. You've lived with me. You know what manner of person I am. Now, I'm glad that we giggled over Bud Kaufman's wickedness of getting me baptized involuntarily at Silver Spur. But the truth is, he was minding his own business, and I ran up behind him, and I leapt in the air with great glee, hoping to shake him off. And I went into the water. You see, you know what manner of man I am. Quite foolish, very childish, ungrown up, not very mature. Here I am, 23 years old, and still acting like 13. I'm glad. See? Now, it was a good lesson. I mustn't run up behind Bud Kaufman and jump in the air again. I'm going to run up in front of him. It was a good lesson. You know what manner of man I am. What you see is what you get. That's it. That's what Paul was saying to the people. You've seen me. When I first came, I haven't changed. I may have got a little bolder, a little grayer, a little more wrinkled, a little less able, I may have lost a bit of my speed and charisma, he indicates, but you know what I am because I was here and you were here as soon as I got here. I haven't changed. I got a clear conscience, see, because you know me. Paul had a clear conscience, and I must ask you and us, have we? Here are the five things. First, Paul had a clear conscience evangelistically. He discharged his responsibility towards the lost. If you look at the second part of verse 20, you discover that he was a man that showed them, taught them publicly, and went from house to house. He did all kinds of evangelism. He had a clear conscience evangelistically. Go on into verse 21, and he says this, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I hope when God calls me home, I can turn round and say of the towns I've lived in, I am pure from the blood of those people. I am told that we had a listening congregation in our radio broadcast in Le Grand of in excess of 12,000 every Sunday. One estimate was given when I'd been there about 4.5, nearly 5 years, that there were over 20,000 regular listeners to that program. It was the most awful program technically I've ever heard. But one thing was sure. When the people that didn't know Christ wanted somebody to be buried, I was the burier. They were the buryee. And they knew what I stood for. The eagle ladies weren't too eager to be eagles. The rainbow ladies weren't too eager to be like little rainbows. And the masons weren't too keen on being masons. And the elks weren't too keen on acting like elks, usually drunk. And so it went on. All the clubs and the lodges and the institutions weren't too keen. And yet I'd never said anything against them. Never. Not publicly. Never.
But they just weren't too keen to do their thing in the funerals if Stevens was conducting it, and here's the reason. They knew I stood for the word of God, and that always repels anything that's contrary. Curious, isn't it? People would come, and I was their pastor, and I'd never seen them. I think I told you the story. I'll tell it to you one more time. Old Gilbert Miller, he was a wizened up, buckle-legged little old cowboy, 74, 78 years old, somewhere around there. One day, he phoned me, I want you to come. And I went over there. Now, I'd hardly made any contact with this man, although I'd met him at different times. But he never missed a program, never once missed a radio program, even when he was unwell. And if he was in the woods, he had a big aerial that he put up, and he'd listen at 11 o'clock. If he was hunting, he stopped hunting, and this is almost, you know, breaking his religion. Hunting was a religion with him. And if he was hunting, 11 o'clock came, he listened to that radio broadcast. And this day I went with him. He said, I want you to go for a ride. I want you to drive my new International Scout. So I drove it. That wasn't the reason. I knew it wasn't the reason, but it was an excuse. I drove quite a few miles and up the side of the mountain. And I found we were in a cemetery that I didn't even know existed at the time. He said, drive over there and stop. I drove over there and stopped, and we got out, sat under a big tree. And he said, see that place there? That's where you bury me. One of the questions I asked him, I said, Gilbert, why should I bury you? He said, because you're my pastor. I said, now, if I'm your pastor, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. I don't want to bury godless men. I don't want to weep over the fact that you've plunged into hell and I'm just dipping your body in the ground. Hey, Gilbert Miller, where are you? He said, oh, I received Christ when you were preaching, and he told me what I was preaching. Suddenly I became the pastor of thousands of people that I didn't even know. Paul was like that. I take my stand. Evangelistically, Paul had a clear conscience. I can walk in the grand. I could walk there right now, and I could walk through those streets, and I can say, my hands are pure of the blood of these people. I have no problem with that. My heart breaks that more weren't converted, but they heard the word of God. Second thing, Paul had a clear conscience doctrinally. And it's a good thing to have, by the way. He was faithful in his proclamation of the truth. Look at the first part of verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now here's the key to sensible doctrinal dissertations and discussion. If it's profitable to the person, profitable. There are some endless genealogies. People can make anything an endless genealogy, and then it becomes unprofitable, and there's absolutely no point of discussion, such as with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on. I never enter into a discussion with those people. I just tell them bluntly, I disagree with your point of view. I do not believe you are accurate with regard to the Scripture. I thank you for coming to my door. Good afternoon. Now, you may think that's curt and kind and foolish, and you would have a two-hour discussion, and you'll visit their church, and they'll visit your church, and I'll guarantee one thing to you. 999 times out of 100, you won't make any more impression, and they'll make a greater impression on you. There's a reason for that. The Christian is vulnerable. The non-Christian is not. His heart is hard. There's the difference. And that's why Christians leave their posts in the evangelical church and go to goofy things. There's other reasons, but that's the major one. So the apostle could say, I have stood in this place, look at verse 27 with me, please, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. John Snapp and I have had several discussions about premillennial, pre-tribulation, post-millennial, post-tribulation, amillennial, tribulation. We both agree we'll be pan-millennial. Lord, pan out in the end. That's getting old. It didn't even raise a smile. So Sorry. And you can get all worked up over those things. What's the word here say in verse 27? Just have a look. All the council. Don't go off at one silly little tangent in one tiny little area. See the whole council of God and stay beneath its umbrella. Very, very, very important. Sometimes people will think that a person taking that place doesn't know what he's talking about or will not take a stand in a certain area. That's not so. Usually it's because he sees the whole counsel of God and the one area of discussion is not that seethingly important to a mature Christian. To the immature it could be. We have to be very careful. In verse 27, the paragraph, or paraphrase it, the apostle could have said, I never shrank from letting you know the entire purpose of God. And, ladies and gentlemen, it's very easy to shrink. You don't have to believe me. Take my word for it. It's very easy to shrink. There are many a time I've gone in front of a congregation with a portion of God's word, and I have wrestled with God all week, and I've said, Lord, I don't want to take it there. Look who it's going to hurt. An interesting thing is that often those persons are missing when it's presented. It wasn't for those persons anyway. The third thing, the Apostle Paul had a clear conscience financially. Ha-ha! He had a financial conscience that was totally clear. He was not in the Lord's work for personal gain. Look, please, at verses 33 and 34. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know, these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. And if we were Plymouth brethren, we would say, there you are, you see, no minister should be paid. We have a slightly different philosophy from this end of the church this evening. I think the minister should be paid, but should not be in the ministry for the pay. It's a nice thought, but he should be very careful. Many men go into the ministry because they failed at everything else. They are a scandal to the ministry. There are many wealthy people in Ephesus, but to avoid criticism, to avoid any dishonor to the Lord's name, Paul made tents. None could say it was for his personal gain. And you need to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, and Luke 10 and verse 7. The fourth thing, the apostle had a clear conscience experimentally. He lived out before the Ephesians the truth that he taught them. Look at verse 35 with me, please. You read there, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. One thing I hope in this congregation we can achieve, that is great generosity. I want to share with you, because I hear so many reports from Le Grand, that things we started there of giving are going on and have gained momentum to the point where they have given colossal sums of money this very year to ministers throughout the state. I'm tickled pink. I think I've told you the story how I stood and said, give me $500 and I'll show you 20 happy men at Christmas. I gave away well in excess of $16,000 in 7 years. And it was not an unusual thing to have people stuff thousands of dollars in my hand for me to distribute. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should do that, but I hope. Oh, I hope we learn the lesson of this verse 35. Because that closing phrase is most precious. Do you want to be blessed? Learn the lesson. 'Tis more blessed to give than receive. Learn it, please. You know what? I don't think any deacon, any preacher needs to stand up and beg for money. I don't think we need to make an appeal for money. And I don't think we even need to be concerned with money if we're administrating the money correctly. Because the money will be there. It will be there. I say this to you board members. We were talking about it a little bit last night. I'm convinced it's going to be there, men. So long as what we do is in this verse. There's so much. There's a sermon in this jolly old verse. And I mustn't preach a sermon. I just got to finish so you can go. But oh, does our conduct agree with our creed? When it does, we will delight the Lord and He'll give us our heart's desires. Does our belief agree with our behavior? When it does, He'll give us our heart's desire. Can it be said, you can take my life? And it can be consecrated, Lord, all to Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. You can take my life and you can write it across the skies, Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:12 tells us about that. Here's the last thing. Paul had a clear conscience spiritually. Now here is something very interesting. Got to be quick, but let me mention it. His relationship with the Holy Spirit was all that it should be. He didn't get off into tangents of great studies of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He wrote it. And he plunked right in the middle between 12 and 14, chapter 13. He wrote it. The dear apostle understood what it was to be in close, united fellowship with the Holy Ghost and with power. And I share with you, we can paraphrase verse 22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem and knowing the things that shall befall me there. We could paraphrase that portion. I go to Jerusalem under the binding force of the Holy Spirit. I disagree with those that say that Paul was out of fellowship with the Spirit of God when he went to Jerusalem. I can't see that point of view. We'll discuss it in another study later on. But I also discover in Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Hey, wouldn't that be something? If every one of us could say, as a servant of Jesus Christ, the Lord, my conscience is clear before the Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira would have said it, but it wasn't true. They held back. They gave the appearance that they were giving everything to God, but they held back. They gave the appearance that they were being so generous, but they held back. Don't tell God you'll give Him all and give Him part. Not just a half nor part of my heart. I will give all to Thee. Are we utterly abandoned to Jesus Christ? Then we're not servants. And don't kid yourself, please. You're not a servant until you've abandoned yourself to Jesus Christ, the Lord, to the Holy Spirit. Don't accuse me of being charismatic. I'm not. But I do believe there needs to be an abandonment to the Holy Ghost. Are we filled and dominated by the Holy Spirit? Or to put it another way, is ours a Spirit-fed, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life? If not, don't let's bandy with words. We're not servants. But we are servants of Jesus Christ the Lord, when we can say, I am His and He is mine forever and forever. Do you believe that? The 19th verse of this glorious chapter, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Would you do that with me for a year? Please. Will all of you do that with me for 1 year? Please. It'll cost you. It'll cost you. Let's pray.
Father, many times we've said we're servants of Jesus Christ, but most of those times we've not really counted the cost. And some of us have built half the tower. We fought half the battle. And now the tower is unfinished and the battle is not won. We quietly come to you and ask, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, please. That the rest of the tower may be finished to the glory of Jesus Christ, and that the battle may be won to the honor and the praise of our God and our King. We quietly ask thee that thou would wash us, that we may be white like snow. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us, and allow us tonight to know we are servants of the Most High God. And His Christ, the Lord Jesus, and His Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We ask these things in the name of Jesus the Christ, our wonderful Lord. Amen.